Testament passages, which are great verses to take us into the new year. From Proverbs, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And then from Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And what great affirmation that is as we move into this new year. Well, happy new year. Father, we don't know the needs here of Grant and his physical need. We do know that there is great danger physically. We thank you that you've been working in Grant's life and done significant things to draw him back to you. Be with Sandra, be with the doctors, be with that whole situation. We entrust it into your hands. We've celebrated that you're faithful. We entrust to you this particular need. And there's so many others that are similar, and we just lay them at your feet. We pray for the ministry represented by Chris and Susan. We pray for Dave Wilson as he comes. We pray for this new year and the opportunities that you will lay before us. We stand in great need of you. We pray that even as we open your word this morning, that we would hear you speak to us and that we would respond in ways that honor you. In Christ's name, amen. 52 years ago to the day, a group of five young American missionaries was on a sandbank in Ecuador along the Curuaray River. They were out there because God had laid it on their heart to reach a group of tribal people who had never been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, they were known, well, Time magazine was later to call them the most savage people on earth. As they were there, having landed a small plane on that sandbank, three people came out of the bushes, the jungle on the other side, and there was an immediate hope. Maybe this is the open door. There were two women and a young man, and they came across the river, and they spent time on that sandbank with them that day. The man sent word back to the base from which they'd come by the radio in their airplane that they'd made contact and God was opening a door. It wasn't to be. Within a few days, they were lying dead in the Curuaray River in that sandbank, all five of them, their lives taken. These were gifted young guys. They were in their 20s, nearly all of them. They had young families, all five, with the exception of one, had a young child. They had great education. They had great skills. And yet the Lord had laid on their heart, first of all, to go to a very remote part of the world, and then among that remote part of the world to reach the Aucas, as they were called by their enemies. It meant naked savages in the local language. They called themselves the Warani people. There were only 600 of them, and they were broken up into divisions. They were known as utterly violent, and they were known as people who killed themselves as well as others. And yet these young men had sought to reach them with the gospel. I was 12 years old, and I remember when that news came home. Two of those men had been in our home, and they were known to our family. We were going through some materials recently, and I came across a letter from one of them to the young men's class that my father taught. And so the story came closer to home, but it became international news. And one of the first responses was, why? Why would five gifted young guys do this? And why this waste? So much gift, so much talent, so much ability. Why this waste? How do you explain that? Nobody wants to waste their life. And yet there's more than one way to waste a life. We can waste a life by risking it on something that isn't worth it, or we can waste our life by spending it on things that are trivial. But how do we measure waste if we are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did those young men waste their life? Well, in a sense, there are many, and we could go around this room, and a surprising number of us would say those young men touched my life and sent it in another direction. I'm certainly one of those. But that wasn't seen at the time. All you could see was dead bodies and pictures in Life magazine of grieving widows sitting around a table. Why this waste? There's a question that was asked by Jesus' disciples about a woman and her act of love toward Jesus. And I can't think of a better place to begin a new year than to think through the issues that come to us from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me there, we want to think of what this is. None of us are here this morning saying, my goal is to waste 2008. But the reality is some of the things that we may think don't waste 2008 may in fact do exactly that. Mark chapter 14, and we are returning to this end part of the Jesus story found in the Gospel of Mark. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar, poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? Could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over, to betray him. We've reached the culmination of Mark's gospel. Not the conclusion, not just the end point, but the culmination. It's all been leading to this point. We had the introduction in the first 15 verses or 13 verses of chapter 1 as we get a kind of heaven's eye view of who Jesus really is. The gospel of Jesus the Christ, Son of God. And we're given that insight. And then we've tracked Jesus. We tracked his ministry in Galilee, coming to the point where Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, Peter replies. And then we've followed with Jesus as they make their way toward Jerusalem. And three times over in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, he says, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. And then in chapter 11 through chapter 13, we've had Jesus in the temple in the early part of the last week of his life. But now we're in chapter 14, and everything is going to move with great haste toward the death of Jesus and then his resurrection. So we've reached the culmination of the book. One of the things that we've noticed throughout the book is that Mark has what we've called a sandwich structure. In other words, he'll start a story, and then he'll tell another story in between, and then he'll kind of come back to the story, and that's what we have here. We begin in verses 1 and 2 with the Jewish leaders plotting to execute Jesus. In verses 10 and 11, we have Judas deciding to betray Jesus. And between those two wedges of hatred of Jesus and opposition and a willingness to destroy him, we have this beautiful picture of a woman utterly devoted to Jesus. So we have people waiting for an opportunity to destroy him. We have people looking for an opportunity to betray him, but we have a woman looking for an opportunity to honor him. We're going to focus on the inside of the sandwich. Next week, we'll come back to verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 and track that through to where it goes. But I want to look at this woman who is so significant, I think, about what a genuine Christ follower is. She's like a beautiful diamond against a dark backdrop, so it sparkles all the more brightly. We're introduced to her in verses 3 and following. You'll notice verse 3 gives us the setting and the background of the story while Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. So the place is Bethany. Bethany is just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, up on the ridge of the Mount of Olives, just a little further to the south and to the east than the ridge point of that place. So it was where Jesus was going to use his base of operations. We looked in chapter 11 and 12 and 13, and Jesus kept going back to Bethany. As a matter of fact, Mark has taken this story out of sequence because John tells us that this event occurred 6 days before Jesus was executed. It's Saturday night. Now, you'll notice verses 1 and 2, the first part was told just on the Wednesday of Jesus' last week, but this is jumping earlier than that. This is Saturday. And there are a group of people who are there. He's at table in the house of a man known as Simon the leper. We have all kinds of questions. Who was Simon the leper? Well, clearly he was no longer a leper. Because if he was a leper, he had to be out on the hillside saying, "Leper, leper, stay away." Wasn't allowed to come close. So he was a man who used to be a leper. And I don't think any of us can help but wondering, is this a man healed by Jesus? This is a man who was Simon the leper, but now he's holding this dinner for Jesus and those around him because he's a man who's been set free. I think that's most likely, but Mark doesn't tell us that. What John tells us and Mark doesn't is there was a guest of honor there, and that was Lazarus, who'd been raised from the dead. And so you can imagine that this was a celebratory time as they gather with Jesus, the deliverer of Simon, the raiser of Lazarus, who'd been dead. And Lazarus come forth and had been amazingly restored to life. But in the midst of that, something utterly shocking happens. You see, the culture of that time was very clear. Men's things are men's things. And men got together. It was utterly inappropriate for a woman to venture into that except to serve, perhaps to provide some food or to meet some menial need, but not to be part of the procession and to stay in the background and at a distance. But all of a sudden, there bursts into the scene a woman whose name Mark does not give us. John does. He tells us this is Lazarus' sister, Mary. I think Mark so wants to focus on what she does that he doesn't want us to get deflected on who she is. But she comes in, and it's obvious that she's intent on doing something very special. She's not acting here just impulsively or spontaneously because she's carrying the most precious thing she owns. You don't walk around carrying something worth $25,000 just to keep it with you. She's holding in her hand an alabaster flask containing this incredibly expensive material. You'll notice how it's described. It said in verse 3 to be pure nard. Spikenard, the oil, comes from India. And you can imagine what it would take to import material all the way from India to Israel in the first century. So this was incredibly expensive. And it wasn't just nard, it was pure nard. It was very expensive, kept carefully in an alabaster flask. As a matter of fact, it will be valued at a year's wages. So we think of this as an average working man. We're thinking of something worth $20,000, $25,000. And you begin to think, what did that represent to Mary? It represented apparently not just an heirloom. It may have been what was intended to be her dowry. It was the family treasure. It was something that was incredibly expensive. Perfume is expensive now, but we can't even begin to imagine. $25,000. And she walks into this room utterly unconcerned that her presence is utterly inappropriate, takes this flask, and rather than pulling the stopper out and carefully dropping, as was done with ordinary olive oil, something to anoint his head, and dropping a few drops, she takes the neck of the alabaster flask and snaps it so what is inside immediately pours out on the head of Jesus. And I can't imagine that this was done as some kind of mechanical act. I can't help knowing women and knowing even men under such circumstances that this was accompanied by a gushing of emotion and a flood of tears and just expression. Somehow, I have to honor this person. I have to show my love for this person. I have to show my value on this person. And John tells us that she managed to capture some of that that was spilled on his head and take it and put it on his feet. And then in something that was a violation of anything a woman stood for, that she couldn't allow a man, even her husband, to see her hair down, she undoes her hair, flops it down, gets down, and begins to wipe his feet with her hair. We're in the presence of emotion that is so raw, of extravagance, of an outpouring of her heart. And you know how you are when you're around somebody showing that kind of emotion. Grief, we understand, but this was loving emotion, and it was almost overpowering in the situation, this extravagant act of love. And there's an immediate response on those who are around. There's a murmur that seeds its way through the crowd. You'll notice it says in verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly. The word is a strong word. It means angrily. John tells us it was Judas that began the theme, but the other disciples picked it up. It wasn't the spectators. It wasn't the locals. This was the disciples of Jesus who were angry at this. And as a matter of fact, the word that follows a little bit later when it says they rebuked her harshly sometimes refers to the snorting of a horse. They're angry and they rebuke her. Stop, this is wrong. Why this waste? And all they can see is this act of this woman pouring this out, and it offends them. It offends them on every level. It offends them culturally. What's a woman doing in this way? It offends them emotionally. When she's showing this kind of extravagant emotion, it offends them pragmatically. What a waste. Passover was a time you were required to remember the poor. And some of them picked that up. It was something that you did. You took food and you sent it to those who were not able to enjoy the kind of Passover meal that you were going to enjoy. And maybe that was part of the discussion was behind this, although John tells us that Judas led with this, but he was stealing from the bag, and maybe that was part of his motivation as well. Mark doesn't concern itself with that. All we have here is a woman who's tried to honor Jesus because of what he meant to her, honor Jesus for what he'd done for her brother, honor Jesus for what he'd done for Simon, honor Jesus to try and express something that to her she couldn't express in any other way, and she'd done it. And it's hard to argue with the disciples. I mean, it was a waste. The perfume was gone. Could have done so much with it. Could have given to the poor. You could have given it to the building fund. You could have given it to missions. You could have, think of all the things you could have done with $25,000. There it is. The odor filling the room spilled out on Jesus. I think it's worth standing back for a minute. I don't like to say this, and I've been guilty of it, I'm sure. But I know in my own life, it is a strange phenomenon that acts of love done for Jesus often inspire criticism from those who claim to be fellow followers of Jesus. I mean, you expect it from out there, out in the world. I can remember as a younger Christian, knowing in the context in which I was, that it was inappropriate for men to do anything other than kind of mumble hymns. Women sang, men didn't. Saying, you know what, this is my offering to the Lord. I'm going to sing and feeling other people. Or remember sometime when I felt, you know, I just want to raise my hand and sensing other people didn't like that. Or doing something else for the Lord or choosing not to do something. And it was my way of saying, I wasn't trying to make a point to anybody else. I wasn't trying to show anything. But all of a sudden, feeling the criticism of somebody else or going and choosing to follow a particular course and people saying, you could have really done well if you'd followed that. Why did you do this? And part of the reality of my life, of our lives, is that if we are going to do something to show love for Jesus that's bubbling in our heart, it won't always make sense to other people. It won't always satisfy the pragmatic. It won't always follow the pattern. The issue is, what business was it of theirs? It was her money. It was her perfume. Why this waste? But the other thing that strikes me out of this passage is there's another way to waste a life than just wasting money. I see people who are very critical of other people who do things out of love for the Lord, giving their life to the most trivial ventures, being concerned about things that in the final analysis don't matter. Jim Elliot had it right, one of those young men whose body was there on the Kururai River sandbank. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And there's a way of wasting our life, of wasting our money, of wasting our gifts, of wasting our abilities. And I think the question that Mary forces me to ask is, what's my alabaster flask? What is it that's really precious to me? That I'm tempted to guard and keep and protect. I want you to follow with me Jesus' response to this. The first thing he does is he defends her. I love what she's done. Why this waste? Leave her alone. Leave her alone. She's done a beautiful thing to me. You know, it is always challenging when you look at something and you say, why this waste? And Jesus comes along and says, she's done something beautiful. It's always dangerous when you agree with Judas and not with Jesus. Because where Judas saw waste, Jesus saw beauty. It wasn't because of how much she had given, how much the perfume was worth, because you remember just two passages earlier, Jesus drew attention to who? A widow who gave two mites, the tiniest amount. She's given more than all the rest. So Jesus wasn't counting the value of the perfume. He was counting the offering of the heart. And here we have absolutely contrasting a widow who gives nothing of financial value and another woman who gives a huge financial gift, and Jesus values them both because they were an expression of love to him and of sacrificial commitment to him and of what he meant to them. It's beautiful. I love it. Then he says something else. Oh, by the way, I think we need to note just in passing, when he says, the poor you always have with you and you can help them anytime you want, he is not speaking against ministering to the poor. And he's not saying, don't care about the poor. But he is saying there are times when honoring me takes priority even over honoring and ministering to the poor. Where worship and the value you place on me will determine ultimately what you do for the poor. Then in verse 8, having defended her, Jesus approves her. She did what she could. I remember still listening to a sermon in which Ron Dunn drew attention to that, and I hadn't seen it before. She did what she could. There was a lot of things she couldn't do. She was a woman in a man's society with a lot of opportunities that weren't open to her. She couldn't preach. She couldn't do great public works. That was not open to her. You can say all she did was anoint Jesus. She did what she could. And I love the fact that Jesus looks at us, and sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, I'd love to do that, but I can't. I've got the responsibility of caring for my kids. I can't do some of those things. I've got this family situation. I can't do some of those things, although I would love to. I don't have the training and the giftedness that would enable me to do that. And Jesus comes back and says, she did a beautiful thing to me. She did what she could. And then he gives her act a significance that goes beyond anything that she, I think, could have imagined. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now, I don't think Mary understood that within 5 days, women were going to go to the tomb and try to prepare Jesus' body for burial. I don't think she foresaw the crucifixion. The fact is, this was the only anointing Jesus' body was going to get. Because after the cross, he was buried quickly. And then on Easter Sunday morning, he wasn't there. But there's something very fitting. What did she do? She had broken and spilled out her treasure on Jesus. And what would Jesus do on the cross? He was broken and he was spilled out for us. And Jesus sees in her act of breaking and spilling out her treasure an appropriate kind of anointing for what he was going to do on the cross for us. If she'd waited, she would never get the chance to do it. Do what you can. She's done what she could. And do it when the Lord prompts you. I love what she's done. It's beautiful. I value what she's done. She did what she could. I'll remember what she's done. Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, and isn't it interesting, Jesus, knowing he's going to die, is looking beyond to the gospel message, which is going to go to the whole world, and the news of his victory. He knows exactly what lies in front of him. What this woman has done will be remembered. And here we are 2,000 years later, remembering a waste. At least that's how it was evaluated at the time. something else that Ron Dunn pointed out in that message. Where did the perfume end up? Well, it ended up on Jesus, didn't it? Where else did it end up? Mary let down her hair, and she wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. So where was the perfume now? It was on Mary. What she had given to Jesus in love came back on her. And she carried the fragrance of the offering that she'd given to Jesus. So if you got close to Jesus and you got close to Mary, you smelled the same thing. And there's a beautiful picture there. When we give in love, what we give in some remarkable way in God's name comes back on us. Why this waste? What a waste. Some of us see our kids and they're heading to the mission field. What a waste. I trained them and I equipped them and I wanted them to get in the best. What a waste. I've heard Christian parents not use that precise word but give that attitude about their kids going into ministry. What a waste. You could have used this money and invested it, invested your retirement, and you've given it. What a waste. That was Judas, and sadly, the other disciples. Mary was coming to the feet of Jesus saying, what a Savior. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. On January the 11th, planes flew over the beach where the bodies lay, and they could see two of the bodies. They sent the news back to Shalmero where the women were waiting, the five who were wondering what had happened to their husbands. And Betty Elliott that night sat down and, knowing almost certainly that her husband was dead, and here she was with a little baby girl, Valerie, wrote this to her parents. I have no idea what I will do if Jim is dead, but the Lord knows, and I am at rest. There are no regrets. We trust our loving Father who never wastes anything. And I think the question that I come to this with is, what am I holding on to? Afraid to spill it, afraid to break it, afraid to give it to the Lord. As I come to the beginning of the year 2008, what is it that I'm clinging to, feeling that as long as I've got my alabaster flask, I'm protected? And yet Jesus is giving us the opportunity to give it over to him, to break it and to spill it out in an act of trust. Oh, by the way, I can't miss this point. The gospel isn't about us giving to God and earning something from him. The gospel, as I've already said, is about Christ being broken and spilled out for us. It's his love for us. What Mary was doing was just in response to the wonder of what God had done. It was an act of gratitude, not an act of merit seeking. And that's what the gospel always is. It is when I'm astonished at the goodness of God, then there is this pouring out at his feet. And what the world sees as waste, he proclaims as beauty. I think there's often times where it's good for us just to reflect privately. So what I'm going to do is we're going to conclude, and in a moment I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing some songs together. We'll take the offering toward the end, and Bill will introduce when we're going to do that. But there'll be some people up front who would be glad to pray with you. You may want to just come as an act of saying to the Lord, Lord, just physically by moving forward, I want to go out of my comfort zone to say, here's an offering to you. You may know what your alabaster flask is, to pour at his feet, or just to come at this beginning of a new year to say, Lord, I want this year to be a year in which your fragrance is on me, because I've poured at your feet what's precious to me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the beauty of Jesus. And I thank you that Jesus sees beauty in doing what we can. That often other people see as waste or as insignificant. But here we are on the first Sunday of the year 2008, not knowing what a year would bring, but knowing that you are sovereign and you are faithful. We want to lay at your feet in a pouring of worship those things that are precious to us, and ask that you would free us from the critical eyes of others to the approving eye of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.